said to the assembled audience in front of him, he said, it's my job as your teacher this morning to speak, and it's your job to listen. But if you finished your job before I finished my job, please be patient with me. I heard another story about a vicar who was standing up at the front of the church, and as he came up to the microphone at the very beginning of the service, he tapped on the mic and he said, can you hear me all right at the back? To which one smart aleck responded, yes, I can, but I'm quite happy to change places with somebody who can't. Well, I'm used to all the derogatory jokes about sermons, about their length, and about finding various ways of tuning out. But my question for you this morning, with Revelation chapter 2 open in front of you, is, have you got ears to hear? Ears to hear, verse 29, what the Spirit says to the churches. Not primarily me, I'd be glad if you'd listen as well. But have you got ears to hear him? Jesus finished his various parables on sower and seed, saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It is possible to listen, but not hear, isn't it? Our world is full of background noises all around us. Everywhere we go, into the supermarket, we have canned music coming over it, maybe the TV on in the background, and the noise of traffic all around us. And sometimes it can be very hard just to slow down enough to hear. I find it very hard when there's lots of noise going around and you're at somebody's house with other people. And it's a very worrying trend, but I found myself sitting here like this, which used to be an annoying trait that I noticed my father doing. So I'm obviously getting old as well as having grey hair. I'm going deaf as well. But there are many competing sounds bending our ears around us. And the question I have for you this morning is, have you ears to hear what Jesus is saying to the churches? His words, as verse 18 implies, are penetrating and powerful. Indeed, they may make us feel very uncomfortable when Jesus speaks and touches our hearts. But his speaking is therapeutic. The warnings that are given here, and they're quite severe in this passage, are there for our spiritual health. They're in order that we might indeed hear and listen to what Jesus says to the churches. So if, when you read Revelation and the passages we've been looking at together on these mornings, they make you feel uncomfortable, please don't tune out. But do what Samuel did and respond, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. In other words, what I'm asking you to do when we come to the sermons on Sunday morning is to sit under the word of God, that so that God's word speaks to us and we sit under its authority. Because all too often we sit as judges over God's word. We say, well, I like this bit, but not that bit. Maybe it didn't exactly mean that, or maybe it means something different for us now. What I think Jesus is saying in this request at the end of each of the addresses to the seven churches is hear what he is saying to the churches. Indeed, as we have our Bibles open, it isn't for me and my interpretation and my reaction to the Bible that's of any consequence at all. You sit there with the Bible open and listen to what he says. And if what I say is from the Bible, then listen to it. But if it isn't, then by all means, tune me out. But this exhortation to have ears to hear, of course, occurs at all of the seven churches, but I particularly emphasize it today because, as I have suggested, there are many other voices about us. And one of the voices that was present in the church in Thyatira was Jezebel. Now, you need to know a little bit of your Old Testament to understand the background, although Jezebel has just entered into our English language as being an infamous female character. Ahab, the king who married Jezebel in the Old Testament, who was a weak man, and he was led astray by her words. We were thinking last week about the seductive pull of the world and how it can draw us away from faithfulness to God. I wonder whether you ever noticed in Genesis chapter 3, a verse I like to point out with glee at home sometimes, that Adam was condemned because he listened to his wife. Now, unfortunately, husbands, that doesn't get us off the hook, because the reason he was so condemned is because God had already told Adam quite clearly what to do, and he should have taken the initiative when the serpent tempted them to do wrong. Instead, he just grunted and abdicated his responsibility, which I think us husbands are probably equally quite good at doing. The Church of Thyatira is issued with a very strong warning here that Jezebel has bent their ear and they are going seriously astray into spiritual adultery. Now, last week, I understand I got into a bit of hot water over my illustration about a frog. So I'll change tracks a little bit this morning and tell you a slightly different illustration. If you think about the various ways in which you can bring down a mighty oak in the forest, you could, of course, go at that tree with a sharp axe and chop away at the base of the trunk until eventually the tree is felled. But it's equally possible, of course, that that tree could collapse and be felled without any intervention from the outside if there is a disease that gets and eats away on the inside. In fact, an elm might equally fall that way if it had something like Dutch elm disease. And again, by way of illustration, there are two main pressures upon the church here in Thyatira. One comes from the outside, the axe wielded against it. The other comes from the inside, which is an insidious disease eating away on the inside of the church. First of all, then think about the very real pressures that the Christians here face from the commercial and the social world around them. The axe indeed was swinging against the base of the tree. Thyatira's economy, as with many of the communities in Asia Minor, depended upon the various trade guilds that were set up in the community. These guilds, in fact, were not unlike our modern trade unions, and they were closed shops. If you wanted to trade in the city of Thyatira, you had to be a member of this trade guild. They had a great deal of influence in how business was to be carried on in the community. They would secure big contracts for construction work. They would give you a name to trade under and include a sort of professional recognition and a place to carry out your trade. Most Christians, though, in these towns refused to be members. And basically, it all boiled down to a subtle pressure upon them to conform to some of the religious expectations of the community. When we read in this passage about food being sacrificed to idols or idol meat, it doesn't sound for us too big a deal. A bit of meat, a bit of grain that's formerly been sacrificed to an idol doesn't really sound like it should be something over which you're going to stick your head over the parapet. But in the context of a formal meal that they might have had at one of these trade guild dues, a sacrifice to a pagan deity was often made. That may have been in Thyatira to the god Tiramis. She was described as the one who had flaming rays and the feet of burnished brass. No wonder Jesus' words would hit home to these Christians, not from the sun god, but from the son of God, for he actually is the one with penetrating eyes of fire and powerful feet of burnished bronze. The problem was that Christians were beginning to really feel the pressure, because if they didn't take part in these meals and ceremonies that went on, their trade would certainly be suffering, they would be slandered in the community, and many of them, in fact, even persecuted for daring to challenge the religious status quo. Financial hardships may not necessarily face us today as Christians. But I do know men who've been shunned for refusing to join the lodge. I know many others who have felt that their career advancement has been curtailed by refusing to go on drunken binge weekends or take part in very extravagant banquets. And those things are quite a tough call to make in our business world, where our reputation means an awful lot in how we conduct our business. So it may be that some of those pressures that they experience do resonate with us today working here in London. But as last week, I think that the real pressure upon the church in Thyatira actually doesn't come primarily from the outside, from the axe at the tree, if you like, but from the inside, the disease. And so there is, secondly, a more subtle danger, I think, that they face within the church. Now, Jesus has positive things to say about this church, of course. He commends them for a number of things. He commends them for their good works, for their love, for their faith, for their service, and their perseverance. The church of Thyatira is no doubt known to be a welcoming church. It was well integrated in the community. If anyone was in need or in hospital, they were quick to go and to visit. If there was a job that needed doing in church, there was no problem getting a list at the back of church signed up in Thyatira. They had no difficulty getting people to come and clean, to make coffee after the service, to look after the buildings, or to look after each other. They would do this. And Jesus is pleased by that, and even comments that they're doing even more now than they used to do. These are good things on the plus side. But on the negative side, the church in Thyatira, like the church we looked at last week, is judged by Jesus to be too tolerant. The disease eating away on the inside is sapping the energy of the church. The church was full of activity, but little appetite for spiritual truth. And it seems to come down mainly to the influence of that woman Jezebel, as Jesus describes her. It could be that the name Jezebel is just being used symbolically, because Jezebel was infamous for integrating other religions into the pure faith of Israel. But I'm inclined to think, with most of the Bible commentators, that this actually was a woman, a self-styled prophetess, we're told in verse 20, who teaches immorality, the end of verse 20, and practices immorality, verse 21. This was a real person who'd come into the community and was encouraging them to mix it a bit. We don't know an awful lot about what she taught, any more than we knew much about the teaching of Balaam or the Nicolaitans. But it does seem as though she encouraged them to mix a little bit of true Christianity with some of the prevailing views that were held by those who were members of the trade guilds or those who were caught up in emperor worship in the community. The deep things of Satan that are referred to in verse 24 seems to imply that there's a belief around that in order to experience the truth of Christianity, we must know a little bit of what the devil's about. To know good, you have to experience evil. Before you harvest the fruit of the Spirit, well, sow a few wild oats. Mix it a bit. And actually, that pressure, I think, is very much on us today, isn't it? We are so encouraged to hold everything in balance. We're not supposed to be fanatical about anything except sport, maybe. To not go too overboard with anything. Don't throw your lot in with the uniqueness of Jesus. Mix and match a bit with other spiritualities on offer. Don't put all your eggs in that Christian basket. And if the challenge to the church we looked at last week was the challenge to draw a line in the sand over which we'd not cross, here the challenge they face here is over an encouragement to just mix it a bit. Don't be too serious about it. Just mix a bit of Christ with a bit of the other religiousness is around. But the Bible has a lot of severe warnings about the danger of that. And Jesus is very anxious that he has our ear. Such syncretism, as it's known, the mixing one religion with another, is likened to spiritual adultery. That's used in the Old Testament many, many times as a picture of how Israel has gone away from faithfulness to God. And similarly in the New Testament, how the bride has gone away from Christ, the groom. And this spiritual adultery is happening here as the true teaching of the church is mixed with the teaching of Jezebel. But Jesus takes the breaking of covenant vows, whether in marriage or in church, seriously. There's a pronouncement of judgment to the spiritually adulterous. Jesus, has walked through the woods of where the seven trees are growing, and he's begun to mark with red paint the trees which are showing signs of the destructive internal disease. Verse 20, he pronounces judgment. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Verse 21, he warns and gives an opportunity to repent. He says, I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. But then verse 22, the promise of judgment, casting onto a bed of suffering. I think the children of Jezebel are those who teach in her name. In other words, the teaching had already slipped down through the community, so they're not only followers, but others who are teaching the same thing. And this judgment of Jesus is announced. Time is given for repentance, but if no repentance is found, judgment is executed. It takes into heart the minds, the motives, and the will, verse 23, and it is fair, each according to their deeds. Now, all of this sounds pretty heavy, doesn't it, for us? The judgment sounds very severe. And it's hard for us, I think, now to see that this teaching could really have any serious impact on St. Luke's community in the year 2000. But what I want to suggest to you is that the warnings that are given in the Bible are there for our health. They're there for therapeutic reasons. They're so that we actually realize how great Jesus is and cling to him. And in fact, the world around us, though it may party till it drops and say that its life is full and liberating, in fact, the people who seem to have the most in this world often seem the most dissatisfied with what the mix has offered. Bob Geldof describes in his biography, Is That It?, that the title for this book came from a young man at the end of the Live Aid concert. The concert had just raised £50 million. And as he was standing at the edge of the stage, a young man shouted up from the crowd, Is that it? To which Geldof responds in his book, It is a question I keep asking myself. Similarly, Barry Humphreys wrote a book called More Please, and he opens that book with these thoughts. He said, I always wanted more. I never had enough milk, or money, or socks, or sex, or holidays, or first editions, or solitude, or gramophone records, or free meals, or real friends, or guiltless pleasure, or neckties, or applause, or unquestioning love. Of course, I've had more than my share, fair share of most of these commodities, but it always left me with a vague feeling of unfulfillment. Where was the rest? He said the warning that Jesus gives to this church is that you can have everything in this life and still be empty if Jesus is not your first and your truest love. As we come to a close, just looking at this letter, notice the three promises that are given to those who are not bent by the ear of Jezebel. Notice in verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Jesus says, I won't make a heavy burden for you to follow. I won't give you a religion that is difficult to keep, full of made up of man-made rules and regulations and rituals and superstitions. Follow me, my burden is light. Indeed, you know that Jesus made that same promise to those who were being enslaved by all the ritual of Pharisaic traditions in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Be yoked to Jesus. His burden is light. It's liberating. Relieves us of all the other burdens of empty religiosity. Secondly, he says, hold fast. We have to let go of other things in order to cling fast to Jesus and hold on to him. We have to let go of the buoyancy aid onto which we're clinging in this world and hold fast onto Jesus, who is the life God. And keep close to him, cling to him, for he is your hope for this life and for the next. Don't let go of him to take hold of other things. And thirdly, the promise is not only that Jesus will rule with all authority over the nations, but we will share with that. We will share that rule and that reign with him for all eternity. We're on the winning side, but the battle is not fought yet. So my question this morning then is, who has your ear? Who are you listening to? Are you listening to him? This is my son, said the father. Listen to him. Don't mix it, but hear the word of the Lord Jesus.